Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Beloved, the Apostle Paul writes his second epistle to Timothy from a Roman dungeon. He had been sentenced to death and was awaiting the day of his execution. And as Paul sits in his prison cell, he is comforted by the truths of the gospel that he had preached for some years. And as Paul waits for his own death, his concern is not for himself. He was confident in his own salvation. Instead, Paul is concerned about the effect that his arrest, imprisonment, and execution will have on the church. And therefore, he writes to Timothy, a young pastor, a man with whom he had worked for many years, a man who was a close friend and colleague of the Apostle Paul, a man who even, we're told in the opening verses of this first chapter, had been weeping for the Apostle Paul, where he says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He writes to Timothy in verse 8, saying, be not thou therefore ashamed. Timothy was tempted to be ashamed or embarrassed. First, he was tempted to be ashamed or embarrassed about the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8. The message concerning Jesus Christ the Lord could prove to be inconvenient, troublesome, and even hazardous for Timothy. If Paul was arrested for preaching Christ Jesus, would not Timothy suffer the same persecution? And therefore, there's that temptation to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Second, he was tempted to be ashamed of Paul himself. Verse 8 continues, or of me, his prisoner. It was, after all, a risky business to be associated with Paul at this time. Paul had been abandoned by many. Would Timothy be tempted to abandon Paul also? But Paul urges Timothy here, be not thou therefore ashamed. Paul was not ashamed. He says in verse 12, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Paul was not ashamed, even though he sat in a prison cell for the faith of Jesus Christ. Timothy must not be ashamed either, and we in the Limerick Reformed Fellowship this morning must not be ashamed either. We must not be ashamed because of the greatness of the gospel. The gospel is so great, says Paul, that one must never be ashamed of it. So far is the gospel from being shameful that it is the most glorious, the most powerful message ever proclaimed. The gospel tells us the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us how Christ has delivered us from the greatest of all miseries, namely death and sin, and given us the greatest of all blessings, namely life and immortality. And the gospel reveals this to us. It reveals to us what had long remained hidden in the eternal purpose and grace of God. And therefore, the gospel comforted Paul as he awaited death. And the gospel comforted Timothy as he awaited the death of his friend Paul, and as, in fact, Timothy even might be concerned about his own death. And the gospel comforts us in all of the difficulties of our lives and in our death also. Consider then Christ revealing life and immortality by the gospel. Christ revealing life and immortality by the gospel. Notice first what Christ did, second, what Christ revealed, and third, how we come to know it. What Christ did, what Christ revealed, and how we come to know it. In verse 9, Paul speaks of God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that purpose and that grace, or that gracious purpose, were hidden. That purpose and that grace were hidden. That gracious purpose of God was hidden. These are the eternal things hidden in the mind of God. In God's decree, they were given to us, but we were not aware of them. We did not know before we heard the gospel of salvation that God had this gracious purpose toward us. We did not know before we heard the gospel of salvation that God favored us and that God had purposed our salvation before the world began. Paul had not known this either. Not in Paul's wildest dreams had he imagined what God's gracious purpose was toward him. And while he had lived in foolishness and pride, seeking as a Pharisee salvation in his own works, and even as an enemy of Jesus Christ persecuting the church, he did not know that God had purposed before the foundation of the world to give him this salvation. And Paul would never have discovered it except God had been pleased to reveal it. And so you see, in verse 9, we have this reference to God's own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then verse 10, but is now made manifest. In verse 9, as it were, it was in God's mind, eternally in God's mind. And now in verse 10, with the coming of Jesus Christ, it is made manifest. Someone, says Paul, had to reveal it, this eternal purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world was. And that someone was Jesus Christ. He has made three things manifest. Or rather, there are three things which have been made manifest in these verses. The purpose and grace of God, or the gracious purpose of God, has been made manifest. Jesus Christ, our Savior, he himself has been made manifest because he has appeared by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And life and immortality have also been made manifest, hath brought life and immortality to light. Those three verbs in verse 10, to make manifest, to appear, and to bring to light, all have the same basic idea, to reveal something that was formerly hidden, or to shed light upon something that was formerly in the dark, or to bring out of the hidden counsel of God and to make known to the people. That's the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ, to make known the purpose and grace of God which he had toward us before the world began. And in order to do that, in order to reveal God's gracious saving purpose toward us, Christ removed the great obstacle, which is death. God could not, as it were, reveal this gracious saving purpose toward us so long as we were under the power of death. And so verse 10 says, "Who hath abolished death?" You can't have the bringing to light of life and immortality in the presence of death. Death is the opposite of life and immortality. Death is the enemy of life and immortality. Death prevents the revelation of life and immortality. What is death? Death is not merely the natural end of life as the world sees it. Death is the judgment of God upon sin. Death is the judgment of God upon sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, we read, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." In Romans 6, 33, we read, "The wages of sin is death." Not only would there be no death without sin, but without sin, death would have no power, because the sting of death is sin. And because death is the judgment of God upon sin and sinners, death is the power to summon the sinner to judgment. As it were, the sinner lives in his sins. He thinks himself to be secure in his sins. He believes he can go on sinning with impunity for the rest of his life. But then death comes and summons him to judgment. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and afterwards the judgment." And just as a police officer comes to the door of a criminal with a warrant signed by the judge, with which warrant he can compel the criminal to come, with which warrant the police officer has the authority to arrest the person who fails to come, so death comes to the sinner with a damnation warrant. And death has the power to take the sinner's soul to hell, and death has the power to bring the sinner's body to the corruption of the grave. Because death has that power, the sinner is afraid of death. He might not look that way on the outside sometimes. He might have a certain foolish bravado when it comes to death, but every sinner knows in his own conscience that there is something terrifying about death. And so he tries to silence the voice of his conscience. And so he tries to make light of death. And so he tries to avoid speaking about or thinking about death. But the sinner is frightened by death. The sinner knows that death brings him to judgment. And Satan uses the power of the fear of death to terrify sinners and to keep them in bondage all the days of their lives. They'll do anything, will a sinner, anything to avoid death. Except, of course, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But anything else, they will do. Hebrews 2:14 calls the devil him that had the power of death. And verse 15 calls those under the devil's power them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's Hebrews 2:14 and 15. And by our sins, we also deserve death. Paul deserved death. Timothy deserved death. All believers in Christ deserve death. We should be therefore subject to bondage through the fear of death. But we're not, because of the gospel. Paul should be trembling in prison, terrified that at any moment death will appear with a damnation warrant for his soul, but he's not. Why? Because of the gospel. In fact, Paul is not afraid as he faces death, nor is he ashamed as he faces death. Rather, he rejoices at the prospect of death. Why? Because Paul has a savior from death. Christ is his savior who has abolished death. That's verse 10. Our savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. In verse 9, Paul calls God him who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. In verse 10, he refers to the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as the Savior Jesus delivers us, or rescues us from great misery, delivers us from death and the curse, and as the Savior, he brings us into a state of safety and blessedness. He does that by abolishing death. To abolish something is to destroy it. Abolition or destruction in the Bible do not mean annihilation or extermination, however. If abolition of death meant annihilation of death, or if destruction of death meant annihilation of death, death would no longer exist. If Christ had destroyed death by annihilating death, Christians would not die, which clearly is not the case. Paul died. Paul died some 2,000 years ago. Paul expected to die. Paul had no illusions about the fact that he was going to die. Paul was ready to die. He was at peace with the prospect of death. He knew that death was coming, but death, says Paul, for him has been abolished. Rather, to abolish in the Bible means to deprive of power. That's the meaning of the Greek verb here, to deprive of power, or to put out of commission, or to render inoperative. Christ therefore has removed the essential power of death, so that although death still exists, and although death still has power over the unbeliever, it has lost its power over the believer. Now death comes, but without the damnation warrant. Now death does not have the power to take the believer's soul to hell. Or to use the language of 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56, death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. And death has lost its sting because Christ has removed the sting of death. If you had a scorpion and you removed the scorpion's sting, the scorpion would no longer be able to hurt you. It would be alive, as it were. It could still crawl along your hand and so on, but it would not be able to hurt you. That's the idea of Christ taking away the sting. And Christ took away the sting by having death sting him. And when death stung him, he abolished death, so that death no longer has any power over those who believe in Jesus Christ. It can try to hurt us, but it cannot. It can try to frighten us, but it cannot. It has no power against us because Christ has abolished death. And more than that, Christ has transformed death so that death now serves the believer's salvation. Death does not bring the believer to hell. Death transports the believer to heaven. Death does not destroy the believer. Death brings an end to the believer's sinful flesh. Death brings the struggle with sin to an end. It's a passageway, says the Heidelberg Catechism, to everlasting life. That's death. That's why the Christian does not fear death. When death comes, the Christian actually welcomes death, because death comes to take the believer to heaven. Now, of course, the believer does not seek out death, but neither does the believer flee from death. The believer is content to live, and the believer is ready to die. The believer leaves life or death in the Savior's hands. And Paul writes this in Philippians 1, when he was also in prison, much earlier, Philippians 1, 21 through 23, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, or I do not know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul, as it were, is sitting in prison, weighing up the options. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, I go to be with Christ, which is far better. To die for me is gain. I don't know which one I should choose. That's the believer's attitude to death. Happy he is to live for Christ to the fullest, pursuing his calling in the world to the glory of his God. And equally happy he is to go to Christ when he is pleased to call him home. That's the Christian's perspective on life and on death. That's not the unbeliever's perspective on life and on death. The unbeliever clings to life as much as he possibly can, screaming he doesn't want to die. Because the unbeliever knows that when he dies, he perishes forever in hell. The believer knows that once he dies, he passes into the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that perspective is only possible, beloved, because of what Christ has done. Christ has abolished death. He did so by removing our sins. Since our sins give death the power to sting us, since our sins must be removed to render death inoperative against us, since our sins must be removed to deprive death of its power against us, our sins must be removed to take death out of commission, someone had to remove them. And we didn't have the power to remove our sins, and thus we didn't have the power to abolish death either. Our sins could only be removed if the demands of God's holy law are met. And the law requires obedience, which we could never give. And the law requires a penalty, which we could never pay. And therefore the Savior came to render the obedience we could never give, and to pay the penalty we could never pay. Or in the language of verse 10, the Savior appeared, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now, usually in the New Testament, this idea of appearing of Jesus refers to his second coming. But here the reference is to his first coming. Because at his first coming, we know, Jesus abolished death. At his second coming, he shall bring salvation to his church, which is waiting for him. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many," that was his first coming, "and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26 say, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." When Christ comes, death will be finally and fully destroyed forever. Never will there even be a hint of death upon us. And since we could not render obedience to the law, nor pay the penalty demanded by the law, Christ, in his appearing, did that for us. He abolished death. The appearing here, therefore, refers to at least three things. First, the incarnation. He appeared in the incarnation as he took upon himself human flesh in order to obey and to suffer and to die in our place. Second, he appeared on the cross where he bore the penalty for our sins, the wrath and curse of God. And third, he appeared in the resurrection where he emerged triumphant over death and abolished it. Jesus therefore escaped death, and in so doing he destroyed it so that it could not harm us who belong to him. Jesus was stung by death, thus removing its sting so that it cannot sting us who belong to him. And therefore, death is a defeated foe. Satan is a defeated foe. And death is a servant of our salvation. By his saving work on the cross and resurrection, then, Christ hath brought life and immortality to light. Verse 10. He has brought life and immortality to light. Life is one of the most common words in the Bible used to describe our salvation. Life, eternal life, everlasting life. But life is actually a difficult word to define. What is life? Life here is not merely earthly life. Christ has not come to bring merely earthly life to light. What we might call biological life or natural life. From the Christian perspective, such earthly life, which the unbeliever has, is under the power of sin and death. All human beings have that kind of life. The believer and the unbeliever, they have this earthly life. But the life here in the text is found only in Christ. The life here is revealed only by Christ. And the life here is given only to believers in Christ. This is eternal, everlasting life. Life is the life of God. God alone has life. And because Jesus is the Son of God, he has life with God. John 1 verse 4 says, "In him was life." John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14 verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 17 verses 2 and 3, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." There's the key to this life. It is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom that only true God has sent. Life, therefore, is the blessedness of knowing God, of fellowship with God, a life which never ends, a life which can never be destroyed, a life which death itself cannot destroy, a life which death cannot even interrupt. The believer receives this life at the moment of regeneration. The believer possesses this life throughout his Christian life. The believer continues to have this life even as he passes through physical death, and the believer continues to enjoy this life in heaven forever and ever, even until Jesus returns, and the believer continues to enjoy that life in body and soul forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that life was purchased by Christ on the cross. And the source of that life for us now is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, that's his death on the cross and his resurrection, and hath brought life and immortality to light. We receive that life, as I said, in regeneration. Before that, we are dead in trespasses and sins. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then plants that life in us. A phenomenon that the Bible calls being born again. Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He meant, you must have this happen to you, Nicodemus. God himself must plant into you a new life, a life from heaven. And that life given to the believer, as it were, as a seed, the Bible speaks of a seed of regeneration, that life then blossoms and grows and bears fruit in a work that the Bible calls sanctification. Regeneration is that first work of God planting life into us, and then sanctification is that work of God by which that life then develops and grows and bears fruit as we become holy, as we are separated more and more from sin, and as we are devoted or consecrated more and more to God in holiness. And more than life, Christ has also brought immortality to light. Immortality is that state or condition of imperishability or incorruptibility. That's the idea of immortality. If something is perishable or corruptible, it can go off, or it can wear out, or it can become defiled. God is called the incorruptible God. The life that we have in Christ is immortal life or immortality or imperishable life or imperishability or incorruptible life or incorruptibility. And this incorruptibility applies to the soul, but especially in the New Testament, it applies to the body. We're given life and immortality or incorruptibility in the body and in the soul. It refers to the fact that just as Christ came forth in the resurrection incorruptible, so the believer on the last day shall have an incorruptible, immortal, or imperishable body. So writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. For this corruptible, that's our present body, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this immortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ then has brought these to light. He has revealed them. He has shed light upon them. He has illumined them so that we can know them, and so that we can understand them, and so that we can even experience and taste them. And he has done so, writes Paul in verse 10, through the gospel. Through the gospel. These things, life and immortality, and the fact that Christ has abolished death, these things, these good things, we know only through the gospel. The pagans did not know these things. The Greek philosophers and Roman scholars, the greatest minds of their day, did not know these things. They had speculated about death. They had thought about the possibility of existence after death. Some had even thought about and taught the immortality of the soul, but none had any confidence as they came to die that there was life beyond the grave. And certainly, they didn't know about the abolishing of death, or about life with God, or about immortality, or the imperishability, or the incorruptibility of the life that is given to believers in Jesus Christ. How could they know? They lived in spiritual darkness. They died in their sins. And the resurrection of the body was to them utterly foreign, inconceivable, and even undesirable, and something worthy of mockery. And the Jews who had the Old Testament knew something of this, but even they lived in the days of shadows. You might say that the pagans lived in thick darkness, and the Jews, well, they lived in shadows. They had some inkling, they had some pinpricks of light in the midst of those shadows, but it took the gospel to make these things known. It took the gospel to shed light upon them. It took the appearing of Jesus Christ to make these things understandable and known. And that's the gospel that Paul preached. That's the good news. That's what Paul calls, in verse 8, the testimony of our Lord. To that gospel, Paul refers in our text. For that gospel, Paul suffered. For that gospel, Paul lay in a dungeon. For that gospel, Paul would give his life. In that gospel, Paul found hope and joy as he faced death. And about that gospel, Paul urged Timothy not to be ashamed. How could you be ashamed of a gospel like this? A gospel that declares that Jesus Christ has abolished death. What better news is there than that? Death has been abolished for those who believe in Jesus Christ. What better gospel is there than this? That life and immortality have been brought to light. And that's the gospel, beloved, that we believe, and the gospel that we preach. And around us, while men perish in their sins and death summons them to judgment and to damnation, we have this glorious gospel that Christ has abolished death because he took upon himself our sins. Christ has abolished death because he rose from the dead, having conquered death by the power of his resurrection. And Christ has revealed and shed light upon and brought to life, or brought to light, life and immortality through the gospel. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for the gospel of our salvation, the gospel by which we are comforted in the midst of all of our trials, the gospel that tells us that Jesus has abolished death for us, and has obtained for us life and immortality. Forgive our sins, O Father. Strengthen our faith through the preaching of thy word. For Christ's sake, amen.